Milligantown Theological Society, Episode 27, Sin, Greater Punishment.
The Venerable Bede had only 200 books in his library.
Yeah, cut to the chase.
That was a joke.
I found a solution to this with the help of my 4-year-old, a cup of fruit punch.
Jerome.
The last book in the Old Testament, Malachi.
That's the irony, isn't it?
No, go ahead, buddy.
Well, general revelation.
People are strange.
I would take it that you've never read Jeremiah.
Special revelation.
This is a bunny trail.
Calling us together around God's message to us.
I get animated.
That'll be perfect.
Welcome to the Milligantown Theological Society. Today we'll continue our series on the topic of sin. Last time we talked about the results of sin in eternity. We talked about hell. Hell is a terrible place, but bad as it is, according to Scripture, there are degrees of punishment in hell. All punishment in hell is the same in one way, time. The punishment of hell is eternal for all people. But the degree or level of punishment seems to differ. In Mark chapter 12, verse 40, which we'll quote later, Jesus clearly says that there are some who will receive greater condemnation. There are some who will receive a harsher sentence. There are degrees of punishment in hell. All punishment in hell is awful, but some are worse than others. Today we'll discuss the sins that, according to Scripture, merit a greater punishment. As we begin our discussion, let's introduce the panel we have. Today, for our discussion, we have with us, coming to you from the North Hills of Pittsburgh, we have Mr. Randy Jehovic. Welcome, Randy.
It's good to be here, Marlon. Thank you.
From Lowerboro, Pennsylvania, I am Marlon Klingensmith. And Randy and I are elders at the Manchester Reformed Presbyterian Church that's located in the Milligantown area of Upper Borough, Pennsylvania. And the Manchester Church is part of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. Well, Randy, it's good to be with you this evening as we take up this topic. I want to start off by just asking you a question as we're talking about degrees of punishment. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, as is recorded in Matthew 5, starting at verse 21, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." And in verse 27, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So according to Jesus, as we see in the Sermon on the Mount here, if I hate my brother, I've violated the sixth commandment against murder. And if I've lusted after a woman, I've violated the seventh commandment against adultery. So if I'm guilty of hate or of lust, I might as well go all the way, right? If I'm guilty of the sin, I might as well take it to its ultimate conclusion. So, what's wrong with that idea?
Well, all of it is forbidden, and you shouldn't do any of it. And just because you are found in sin doesn't mean that then you just give license to sin. In discussing this, it is interesting. I was watching on Saturday or something like that this week. I always get up on Saturday morning and watch Fox and Friends on Fox. I'm sure everyone loves to hear what I do on Saturday morning, but me and the dogs watch Fox and Friends, and they have Lauren Green, who is a lovely young lady who's the religion editor. She has some kind of religious background. I don't know if she's Roman Catholic or whatever, but she went out in the streets and she did a poll. She took the Ten Commandments out. And she showed people the Ten Commandments and asked them if they had committed, had broken any of the Ten Commandments recently. And most of them would go down through and say, "No, I haven't built an idol. No, I haven't done this. No, I haven't killed anybody recently." And it was obvious that they were looking at just the bare minimum of what we might call the breaking of the law. And then in discussing this with her fellow panelists there on Fox and Friends, she pointed out, supposed according to her, that though people look at this as law and what you shouldn't do, actually this is revealing the character of God, and that in the New Testament, for example, you have the Beatitudes, which show the grace of God and the goodness of God. And I find that quite interesting, because Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, where he does talk about the Beatitudes, does point out the what we've already mentioned, that you break the commandments not by only murdering someone, but hating someone. And I thought that was quite interesting, that whole thing was totally missed by Ms. Green and the rest of the folks, who seem to be very happy with the fact that they're fairly upright. They haven't broken any of the commandments. The point of this is to show our sinfulness, to show that we will excuse all manner of sin in our lives because we haven't stabbed someone to death recently or ever, and we're okay. But the fact is, we're not okay, that sin is so much a part of our being and our experience, and God condemns this. This is not a warrant to go on sinning. This is a warning about how sinful we are, and that sin touches every aspect of our being. It ought to be a very sobering thing, where most people use it in a surface way to say, oh, I'm not so bad after all.
I thought Lauren Green was the father on Bonanza.
No, that's a different one. And he's dead, by the way.
It makes the Fox and Friends a little more interesting, doesn't it?
Lauren is a very lovely young lady who probably not young. She's probably in her 30s. But for me, in my ancient days, she's a young lady.
And she also doesn't understand the difference between law and gospel. If she's pointing
exactly
you to
it.
The Sermon on the Mount and saying that that's gospel.
Yeah.
Yeah, the statement there that Jesus is making to us, it certainly isn't saying that if you've lusted, well, you might as well commit the act. They are equal. They are the same in the sin. No, it's obviously it's worse to kill a person than to hate them. They're both wrong, and that's what Jesus is pointing out, that even the things that we consider to be fine, that we don't think are sins, are in fact sins. But it certainly doesn't mean that, you know, just because we lust after someone, we might as well go ahead and go all the way and commit the act.
Yes, and even in small ways, we excuse ourselves. For example, thou shalt not steal. In the street interviews that Lauren did, you know, people didn't think that they stole at all. But people steal in many ways, as they lie, as they cheat, as they defraud people, as they pull one over on their employers. And people would justify themselves into saying, oh, no, that's not stealing. We're just getting what is our due. And so there's a lot of covering over of terrible sin here when we commit sin internally, and then we even externalize that in, for example, stealing, which we don't even see as stealing. We become blind and hardened to sin. It is there are levels of sin and degrees of sin. It is all sin, and the lesser degree does not give us warrant to go to the greater degree.
Yeah, all sin is damnable. For any sin, we are liable for hell. We have to pay the punishment of hell, or Christ has to pay it for us. But there certainly are degrees, and that's the point that we want to draw out here, that there are sins that are worse than others that that will merit a greater punishment, although they're all damnable. Let's go to our Mark chapter 12 that we mentioned in the intro. Mark 12, verses 38 to 40. And in his teaching, he said, Jesus, that would be, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces, and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." So very clearly Jesus here tells us that these people receive greater condemnation than others. This is a worse sin that they have committed. So what is he talking about here? Who are these people that Jesus is warning will receive greater condemnation, and what have they done?
Well, these are people who have made religion a means of advancement. I think I'm sorry, but I think. Well, no, I'm not sorry. This is this is the truth. I think of the Roman Catholic Church, you know, these people who are dressed up in long robes, they like public greetings. You know, I think of the Bishop of Pittsburgh, who is a celebrity. I think of the Pope, who is a celebrity, who lives in a huge, very expensive place. And though they sometimes sound pious and they like to speak piously to all of us, these are people who like preeminence, and they present religion for their own benefit and for their own advancement. They are not the simple fishermen. They are not the humble individuals. They are very much people who are filled with pride and place. They're celebrities. And in Christianity, celebrity and Christian are sometimes not synonymous. I mean, if you're a celebrity because you're a Christian, then that's a very serious thing. Now there are people who are renowned for being Christians, and it doesn't mean that they're necessarily seeking celebrity status, but perhaps because of their work. Think of a Francis Schaeffer or John Calvin, for example, or John Knox. These are individuals who became famous, but they didn't seek that. That wasn't their point. Calvin was buried and made sure he was buried in an unmarked grave, so nobody could find him. No one could come and have a cult of John Calvin. Poor John Knox has been... His burial site is now, I think, a parking lot somewhere in Edinburgh. They are not celebrities, but the people who seek as religious leaders to be celebrities, these are the people who are receiving what they, in this life, all the reward that they're going to get, certainly not in the life to come. They will receive greater condemnation because they've perverted the gospel, they've perverted religion, and they've done it for their own aggrandizement, their own advancement, their own celebrity.
What's this about devouring widows' houses? What is that referring to?
One of the easiest ways to make money is to use religion. I mean, the poor will give to religious things all kinds of money. And so you can be a very wealthy religious person and live off of the poor rather than earning it, rather than working for your daily bread. And it's the using of the religion, and especially affects the poor, who are widows, who desire the benefits of what the gospel would give, are easy prey. And so you're preying on people who are defenseless, who are weak, and you're using religion, you're using the gospel in order to benefit yourself. And so it's people who are the defenseless ones. And certainly you're breaking several of the commandments in the area of bearing false witness, in the area of coveting, in the area of stealing, whereby you take from those who are the most vulnerable and the weakest.
When you describe some of these, it just calls to mind a lot of what we see in the television preachers, where they take advantage of people, they tell them to send them money, they're incredibly wealthy, based upon how they are exploiting people who are looking to them as spiritual leaders, and they take advantage of the poor, they take advantage of the widows, they take advantage of those who are hurting and are seeking after some spiritual comfort. And I think that's that Jesus is speaking of these people.
And not only would it be the television preachers, but there are many in the churches, and it doesn't have to be the church growth guys, because the church growth guys do this. They present a watered-down gospel that feeds into the surface needs of individuals, and a lot of them the weakest in society, in order to be popular, in order to be powerful, in order to be rich. But it's also other kinds of individuals. I know of many churches where pastors it can be an easy life to be a pastor. Preach a 15-minute sermon a week and make everyone feel happy, and you can live a fairly nice life. That's a real danger, because people want to be told, peace, peace. Everything is okay. And when a man of the cloth will say this, or nowadays a woman of the cloth will say this, it feels good. I'm happy to know that I'm at peace with God. Thank you. And here's the money for your 5 minutes of assurance of forgiveness of my sins. How much of the liturgy of some of the churches today is, let's all repeat this prayer in worship about how we repent of our sins, and then I will give the absolution for your sin. I will declare that God forgives you your sin. Well, that's very wonderful. Thank you. I'm now good to go. And so Protestant churches do what Roman Catholic churches do in a sacramental way. And what happens is that you provide an income for a guy who is living a fairly nice life. It's sad to say, but for many preachers, it's easy pickings.
And it's a very big temptation to be putting on these false heirs of spirituality and take advantage of others. Well, let's move to our next passage, Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of God, I also will forget your children. Now, this isn't a passage that actually says speaks of greater condemnation, but it does tell us that there are promises for those who have God's word and reject it. And so what is it that this passage tells us about those who have the knowledge of God, but then abuse it or reject it or turn away from it?
Well, in the scripture, there is this serious condemnation. It's one thing for the simple and the fool to despise knowledge and to reject God. But for those who have been trained in the gospel, for those who hear the word of God and to reject it, these are serious things, to turn your back upon it. And this is what is coming out here, and I think further on as we talk about some things. Those who reject the gospel are rejected by God. And the sad thing is they know about it. They know it. They know what they're doing. It's a willful thing, and it's a terrible thing. So clearly what is coming out here is the rejection of God. It's a sad thing. I'm filled more with the sense of sorrow over this because I've seen so many people who have heard the word and who, for the love of the world or for the advantage of what they thought was their own life, take the shortcut, take the other way, and reject what they know to be true. And what a sad thing it is, because as they reject God, God rejects them.
We see here in Hosea that he singles out those, he says, I reject you from being a priest to me. So this is speaking of those who were in the religious leadership of Israel, who had the knowledge of God, but they have rejected it. And so they were the ones that were responsible for knowing the word of God and for teaching it to others. But instead of doing what they were supposed to do, they turned their back on it, they rejected it, and then you see this curse upon them, where it says that they are going to be forgotten by God, he's going to forget their children, they're going to be rejected. It's a judgment that he is placing upon them because they had a knowledge and they turned their back on it. I mean, these are people who had a greater knowledge and a greater responsibility than the normal, ordinary citizen of Israel. These were the ones who were the priests. They were the ones who had the job. It was their job to know God's word and to lead people in worship. But they have rejected it, and so they are going to have a greater punishment. Our next passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 to 16. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. Or as the New King James Version translates this, wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. So who are these people And how are they filling up the measure of their sins so that they merit God's wrath to the uttermost? What's going on there, Randy?
Well, what we have here is that there are people who claim to be doing the work of God in one way or another who will subvert the gospel, who will reject the gospel, and who will be adversaries to the gospel. And they take different form. They oppose. Here the Apostle Paul talks about the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus Christ and the prophets and drove us out. But in our day and age, it can be all kinds of things. It can be a very wonderful conservative radio talk show host who just doesn't like the gospel, who wants to have some kind of either atheistic religion or a secular religion or none at all, who talks about how all people are working towards God and who oppose the gospel. They don't want to hear the claims of the gospel. And so there's this opposition. And as people fight in their own ways against the gospel of Jesus Christ, they fill up the measure of their sins. It's interesting to realize what that is all about. The wrath of God has come upon them at last, or to the uttermost, as the New King James would say. Jonathan Edwards, in a unpublished sermon, which Dr. Gerstner was, he had all of Edwards' stuff published or not, and Edwards wrote this in a sermon: 'Tis the infinite almighty God that shall become the fire of the furnace. God will be the hell of one, the wicked, and the heaven of the other, the redeemed. That's an interesting view. You know, we all often think of God throwing people into hell and they're burnt up there by some kind of superheated coal or maybe nuclear energy or something like that. But the fact is that as people sin, and especially as they sin in railing against Jesus Christ, either in a obvious way or what they might think is a benign kind of way, but as they oppose Christ, they build up their sin. And this sin is punished in the kingdom of hell. And it's not punished by some kind of charcoal or oil or coal or nuclear power. The fire of hell is God himself. And it's God who then brings his wrath to bear upon them, as the New King James would say, to the uttermost. It's a horrific thing to think about, and a sad thing to think about.
Yeah, I think what we see here in 1 Thessalonians is that rejecting God is a terrible thing. Rejecting the gospel is an awful thing. As bad as that is, though, it is worse if we are hindering others. That's what it's telling us about these people, that they hinder us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they might be saved. And so they are being filled up with wrath. They are going to be, they're going to experience God's wrath to the uttermost because they have hindered others from the gospel. Our next passage, Luke chapter 12, verse 42 to 48. And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed in coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and of him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." Why is it dangerous to know what's wrong and to do it anyways, Randy?
Well, you see very much the sense of rebellion that is in this. It's one thing to be committing sin out of ignorance, or as we might say, accidentally, or as they say in Washington, "I misspoke." But to know that this is absolutely forbidden and to do it is not only at the heart of sin. This is really very much what happens with sin. We have the law. It says, you know, you shall not do this. You do not throw rocks through this window. And yet that kind of law encourages the rebellion within us. And so we see this rebellion, and that is inflamed in a sense by the righteous law that condemns it. And it is revealing concerning how far we have fallen, the depravity that we have. We sin against knowledge. We know it is wrong. We have no excuse, and yet we do it. The first sin that was not done out of ignorance, was not done out of because it was so complicated. God told Adam, don't eat of this tree. Very simple, very straightforward. You didn't need a Philadelphia lawyer to parse all the terms and figure out which tree it was and what eating meant and what don't do this and what the punishment may be. You didn't need that. It was very clear, very simple, and yet Adam sinned. He rebelled against knowledge. He knew it was wrong. And so that clearly shows the problem of sin, and it shows the fact that we are liable to punishment. We are guilty of that sin. And because we sin against knowledge, we are deserving very much. I mean, it's just clear. It is justice writ large. We know we're wrong. We know God's right in punishing us, and we know it deserves the greater punishment.
It's interesting, when we went through the words for sin, we saw that there were some of the words that were, you know, like the side slip, or, you know, to fall off. But we also saw some of them had a stronger meaning, you know, like to go against on purpose, you know, to disobey. And I think that's one of the things you see here, that the sinning with the greater knowledge, you know, there are sins that are just, you know, side slips. They're not necessarily intentional, or there'd be things that people are doing. They haven't had the full law of God laid out before them. They're guilty of them, but there's a greater sin is in knowing it and to consciously go against God in rebellion like that. And this is what is being taught here, that the sinning with a greater knowledge is going to have a greater punishment. You know what God requires of you, so therefore you are going to be held to a greater standard. You will be held accountable, and you will be assigned a place with the unfaithful. Okay, so we're talking about unregenerate people here. They are going to suffer a greater punishment when they sin against God knowingly, willfully. Our next passage, Micah chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. We're being taught here by Micah about the wickedness of premeditated sin. And what does it tell us here? What's going on here?
Well, it's a continuation of what we talked about before. It's the idea of premeditated sin. It's one thing to be overcome, to be led along, but this shows the depth of sin in the heart, that we are in active rebellion against God. We can't excuse ourselves. We can't talk about our weaknesses. We can't say, oh, we're just human. No, we actually thought about this, we were active in our rebellion, and it is clear that it is deserving of guilt and punishment.
I think that's an interesting picture, talking about lying in bed and thinking about it and planning it all out. And, okay, I got my day ahead of me, and this is what I'm going to do, and it involves all the sin that I'm planning out here. And then he says, woe to you as you do that. As you're thinking it all out, and you know exactly what you're doing, and you're making a conscious choice to rebel against God, woe to you. This isn't the side slips, the stumbles we've been talking about. This is clearly rebellion against God, and you are going to get a greater punishment for it. And I think that, you know, that's one of the things we have to be careful of, because as we have secret sins that we don't want people to find out about, we plan them out. We think about how we can do them so that no one else will know about it. What can we do to cover our tracks so that we won't be seen? And we're being told here that you know, God isn't mocked here. Woe to you as you're planning this all out and you have it all laid out so that you can do these things and sin in a way that you're going to get away from, that you think you're going to get away with it. You're not. There's a greater punishment for those who do these sorts of things.
Just to give the opportunity to bring the Italian translation into the...
you know, it has been weeks since we've heard from the Italian translation.
Meditano is they devise iniquity. They meditate is the Italian. Meditano.
Meditanto is the Lone Ranger sidekick. The Italian Lone Ranger sidekick.
Oh boy, arrivederci.
Okay, our next passage, James chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And Matthew 7, 1-2, going back to our Sermon on the Mount, judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So what do we see from this? What's the future that awaits those who are unmerciful?
Well, I think we see that sin is the punishment for sin. A person receives in kind, and once again, we see justice here. People who are cast into hell can't say, wait a minute, this is not just. They're receiving exactly what they deserve. The complaint that God is unjust, the complaint that God is capricious, the complaint that God is not fair. It's not fair. My 3-year-old grandson has already learned that. He says that periodically. It's not fair. And yes, it is fair. It is very fair. You are judged, and the measure you use is measured out to you. It is very just. And the levels and degrees of punishment that you receive for the levels and degrees of sin is exact and is measured. And so we have justice here. Justice, justice, justice. What more could our modern society require than justice?
Yeah, but you're not going to like it any. When you have those who have not been merciful will receive no mercy whatsoever. The unmitigated wrath of God will be upon them.
But the society today thinks they are merciful. They are just. They are righteous. They're good. But not according to the law of God. And when they see that, they'll be perhaps surprised, but they will realize immediately that they are not the just people that they thought they were, and that God is very justly recompensing them for their sin and for their measure of lack of justice.
Okay, Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 to 24. Again, this is speaking of Jesus. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. So, Randy, why do the Jewish cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum face a greater punishment than notoriously pagan cities like Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom?
Well, probably because they were just terrible cities. What is astounding, this is a wonderful device that Jesus uses. In the history of man, Sodom and Gomorrah was seen as a wicked city. Oh, it is a cesspool. It is just the scum of the earth. And yet, these upright cities during Jesus' time, as they reject Christ, as they reject the gospel, are seen as more liable of judgment and the wrath of God and have a greater sin than even these terrible cities. And so it shows what today in modern society, and once again, I reflect on what is considered religious conservative America, which would see as, boy, if you're a Jew, if you're a Mormon running for president, if you're whatever, you're all okay. You're godly people. You're good people. And yet, Jesus would say that the Mormons are worse than those who were of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's an astounding statement, and one that is very arresting and shows the condemnation. It shows how we manipulate sin, that our sins are not as bad as we think they are, and so we're okay, because certainly Sodom and Gomorrah is worse, and certainly, you know, we'd rather have a Mormon president than someone from San Francisco. That's okay. That's all right. We're okay. And yet, Jesus is not okay with that and shows how wrong we are in our evaluation of right and wrong. And as we leave the scripture, we leave reality. We leave the judgment of God and how dangerous that is.
Why do you keep wanting to talk about, you know, the Mormon
Clinton
presidents and, you know, it's like, what does this have to do with who we're electing as a president?
Well, you can cut it all out if you want, if it doesn't make sense. My point was that our society, the idea of being a godly person has nothing to do with true godliness. You know, if you talk to Sean Hannity and ask him if Mitt Romney is a godly person, he'd say, "Oh yes, certainly." It has nothing to do with the gospel. It has all to do with a supposed morality.
So is your point then that as we're looking at comparing the supposedly godly cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum,
yeah,
we see them as being godly in the same way that we would be judging Mitt Romney or some politician. Let's just leave it generic. So we look at some politician, we'd say they're a godly person, but they obviously are not a Christian.
Right.
Okay.
And I think that from what I could see, that what Jesus said was very shocking.
Yes. Oh, yes, absolutely.
You know, because Sodom and Gomorrah was the pits. And to compare these other cities with this is like saying that the Vatican is like Sodom and Gomorrah, or that the headquarters of the PCA are like Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, people would be like astounded. What? What are you talking about?
Yeah.
You know, these are righteous cities. And I mean, it's one thing to talk about San Francisco as Sodom and Gomorrah today, but to call one of the Bible Belt cities Sodom and Gomorrah would be horrendous. And today, that's what Romney's been doing politically, is to try to show people that he's just a Christian. And a lot of people are buying that.
Okay, because as I'm thinking about this, it's like, I don't care if the guy's a Mormon for president, you know. That's not the issue. You know, because none of these guys are really good Christians, you know. I mean, it's like, was Nixon, he's a Quaker, you know. Okay, well, I can't vote for, you know.
Right. But the question is, what would be Orthodox Christianity? At least in a broad sense, if you're George Bush and you're a Methodist, you're in broadly Orthodox Christianity. At least the Methodist Church has some broad view of Orthodox Christianity. They hold to Trinitarianism. They hold to certain things.
Yeah, but it's also pretty clear that we're being played for suckers here.
Oh,
that it's
much.
Not a real Christianity. They're just
right.
They just know that they have to make some sort of a public profession to be able to get the vote of the evangelicals.
Right. Right.
So they know the words to say. And I could be completely wrong here. Maybe I'm reading it wrong. But it certainly looks like that to me.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
So at which point,
but
I, you know, what's the difference?
Evangelicals are so easily deceived because they have no clue about what is,
yeah,
what is orthodox and what is biblical.
Okay. I think it's interesting when you think about the cities. I mean, you were pointing out how bad Sodom is and how they understood it. Well, Tyre and Sidon were pretty nasty places, too. Ahab, his wife Jezebel, she was from Sidon. She was the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. She was the one who brought Baal worship to the northern tribes of Israel and all the terrible things that flowed from that. And the people understood that. They think of Tyre and Sidon, they think of Jezebel, they think of Baal worship, they think of all that terrible stuff. And those folks would have repented had they seen the kinds of things Jesus tells us, that if the works that had been done there, they would have repented. But yet those who saw what God has done and rejected it, they had the gospel presented to them very clearly. They had proofs that this is what is true. They turned their back on it. They rejected it. And because they had this greater revelation and turned their back on it, they will receive a greater punishment than those who have never heard, those who didn't have the opportunity to hear this kind of faithful preaching. They didn't see the kinds of acts that were done. They are going to receive a greater punishment. I think that that speaks to us in our own churches. As we sit there hearing the faithful preaching that's going out from our pulpits, not all churches have faithful preaching, but you know, you and I, Randy, are privileged to sit under a man who's faithfully preaching the Word. And as we sit there and hear it week after week and are just completely unmoved by this and, you know, just pay no attention to it and don't take advantage of the faithful preaching that's coming to us, And if ultimately we are not converted and we're not trusting in Jesus Christ, the condemnation we will receive will be greater because we have had this opportunity of this faithful preaching that has come to us.
Yes, that's the clear application of this, that we have to be discerning. Sadly, today, if a person from Sidon who is a Baal worshiper ran for president, he would be considered a godly person because he obviously believes in a God and there's some kind of a structure there. And after all, he hasn't murdered anybody recently. He can believe in abortion, which is kind of a Baal-like and sacrificing of children for the greater good. But we've lost our perspective as we've lost the conscientious hearing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're absolutely right.
Our next passage, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 36 to 39. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 22. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. This goes along with our idea of rejecting the knowledge of God and of hearing the gospel and then rejecting it. But here, there's a clear teaching that if someone makes a profession of faith and then turns their back on it, they face a greater punishment. So there's a greater punishment upon apostasy. So, Randy, as we look at this, is this teaching that we can lose our salvation and then we're worse off for having been saved and then losing it, when we see these statements about shrinking back and being destroyed and those sorts of things when we read through these?
I'd like to respond to this, but about 30 seconds ago or a minute ago, I lost my salvation. So just a minute. I Turn up just as I am, and wait a minute. Every eye is closed, and every head is bowed, and
I think okay, you lost it in that rant you had against the Clintons and that sort of stuff back there.
Okay, I'm saved again. Okay, I step forward. Obviously, this does not teach that we lose our salvation if we are found to be unsaved. We never had salvation in the first place. But what it shows is that as we're in, as we receive the benefits of the gospel, and as we turn back from it, as we profess faith, as we sit under the teaching of the Scripture, as we experience the sacraments of the Church, and then we reject it, what greater condemnation as we trample the blood of Christ, as we despise the covenant, as we are covenant breakers, we've made promises that we break and sometimes break very easily. Today, to leave a church, to be excommunicated from a church, is of no consequence at all. It has no civil penalties. It has no societal penalties. It has, in fact, no church penalties. People bounce from church to church, and they take communion one place and communion another place, and they don't care. But the sad fact is that there is a greater punishment as we turn to apostasy, as we deny the faith that we have once professed.
Okay, well, let's finish this up here with a final question. And again, I think this is somewhat of a pastoral question, because as we go through this list of sins that merit greater punishment, if I'm honest, I can see my own guilt here. We started off with Jesus calling down woes upon the Pharisees because they put on these displays of religion to impress others. Well, I've done that. I've noticed at times that I pray differently when I'm in front of other people. And why is that? I'm trying to impress people. I want them to think more of me, and I'm using my spiritual position to try to build myself up. I've known the commands that are right and wrong, and I've done the wrong. I've planned my own sin. I've been unmerciful to others. I've sat under very faithful preaching, and I've been daydreaming and paying no attention to God's word that's calling me to repentance as I'm thinking of other things. I mean, there's so many of these things that I look at, and I can see that I've done these. These are me. I see myself here. So what hope do I have, Randy, to avoid this greater level of condemnation?
None.
You're in big trouble.
You are a pretty bad guy, I'll tell you.
Is there anyone else on this call? Vince?
you're just, what can I say? Well, along with the Apostle Paul, we cry out, you know, sinful man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? We sin. We know that. The good thing is that as we grow in grace, we know how great our sin is. And one of the things that we find out is that perhaps we begin as Christians thinking we have, you know, maybe 10 foot of sin in our life. And as we go along, we realize we have 50 foot, 100 foot. We realize the immensity of our sin. It has taken hold of our thought processes, of our heart, of our pride, of our way of weighing ourselves and estimating ourselves. And there are habits and things that we have, fears that we have, that we struggle with. But yet, what hope do we have? The only hope we have is in Jesus Christ. We lay ourselves before Him, confessing our sin daily. We know that we struggle with sin. Paul talks about that little spirit that is within us, and we deal with that Goliath of sin within us. And yet the David within us does slay the Goliath. There is great hope for us. First of all, because our sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ, and second of all, because He has promised that He will bring us through sanctification and will glorify us one day. And at the kingdom of heaven, we shall be free from all of this problem of sin and all of this terrible wickedness that we still experience as saints, as forgiven people, as people in Jesus Christ.
Yeah, there is a greater punishment for these sins, but that greater punishment has been borne by Jesus Christ for those who are his own. So he has taken that guilt for his people. So that is the great encouragement that we have, even as we see our own sin.
I think that as we talk about the degrees of sin, we really see how terrible sin is. It's not just a monolithic thing. It's not just a small thing. It's not just a simple thing, but rather it is very complex. It's woven into our personality, into our fallen nature. And it is so, as we face it, as we look at it in our own personal experience, not only just theoretically, not just the idea of it, but as we really do take inventory of ourselves, as you just did during the last time where I kidded that you're in serious trouble, as we look at it, you know, once again, who can save us from this body of death and sin and corruption? And, well, only Jesus Christ. It throws us on the gospel. It throws us to Christ. We are hopeless and helpless without Jesus Christ. In him we have salvation. In him we have victory over sin, both as far as its guilt and also as far as its corruption is concerned. And we're driven to Christ, to Christ, to Christ, to Christ, to Christ. In all our contemplation of this whole horrendous problem of sin.
We've seen that according to Scripture, there are sins that are singled out for greater punishment. Those who abuse their spiritual authority to take advantage of others will receive greater punishment. Those who reject the knowledge of God or hinder others from coming to God or who continually hear the gospel but reject it will receive greater punishment. Those who plan their sin and those who have no mercy are also threatened with a worse punishment. Those who apostatize and those who mock God face a harsher sentence. Sin is a terrible thing, but these sins that we have talked about today are worse sins and merit greater punishment. Now, these sins should not characterize a Christian's life. If someone persists in these sins, it's an indication of an unregenerate nature. If you see these sins as characterizing your own life, this is a call for you to examine yourself. Are you truly trusting in Christ alone? Are you concerned at all with what your offenses are against an all-holy God? Are you genuinely sorry about your sin? Have you confessed your sins to God? Are you really a new creation? Well, next week we're going to discuss repentance, where we'll answer the question, what should I do in response to the sins that we see in our lives? So as we look at the greater punishment this week, it prepares us for the topic of repentance for next week. We'd like to thank Randy Jehovic for being with us for our discussion this evening. Thank you, Randy.
And thank you. I'd like to apologize for my greater and my lesser sins tonight.
And we would like to thank you for listening to this discussion. We encourage you to check out our website at milligantown.org, where you can listen to all our episodes on your computer, iPod, or MP3 player. And please send us your comments, questions, and topic suggestions to letters@milligantown.org. We'd love to hear from you. We will now adjourn today's meeting. So until next time, farewell from the Milligantown Theological Society. I did not mention again that I am Marlon Klingensmith.
And we won't mention that. It'll be left unmentioned.
The unmentionable Marlon Klingensmith.
The unmentionable Marlon Klingensmith.
There's no breakfast vegetarians to me.